So we're in Acts chapter 2, and Kurt, good to see you. Good to see lots. Hey. We're in Acts chapter 2, and again, Acts chapter 1, everyone together, is about ascension apostle. All right. Acts chapter 2 is going to be about spirit kingdom. All right, you guys got this down. And so you might be thinking this book is going to take forever because there's 28 chapters. We've been in it for almost 2 months now. And we're just halfway through chapter 2. There's going to be a lot of introductory stuff that just takes more time. But once we get going in Acts, we're going to cover some more ground faster. But hopefully by the end of today, we'll be to Peter's speech. And then next time, we're going to cover the majority of the rest of Acts chapter 2 with Peter's four-point speech, which is basically that Jesus was approved by God, you killed him, but God raised him up, and now he's seated at the right hand. Peter makes 4 points just to show us all that all sermons don't have to be 3 points. They can be 4 points if you'd like them to be. So we're in Acts chapter 2 just to cover some ground last time. Now, remember, when we talk about what happened in Acts 2, the Spirit falls, and what do all of the apostles immediately begin to do? And we recognize that it was only the 12. We went through the proofs as to why it was only the 12. But they begin to speak in tongues, and this is very different from what we see a lot practiced today. And we talked about this because when you look at especially the Pentecostal movement today, what kind of language is speaking in tongues that people suppose themselves to do today? What kind of language is it? Okay, it's just whatever it's moved them to say or whatever has moved them to do. And that's another part. Do they have control over that or does it just control them? Today, it controls them, they believe, that they don't know what they're saying and that they have no control over what they're saying. But as we went through and we looked at the text, we found a couple of different things because when you look at all the nations that are gathered together, they were saying that we were hearing them speak in our own what? Our own language. And how many languages were represented there, did we say? About 9 to 10 different languages. And even if there was a lot more, does it only mean that the apostles could only speak one language when it was divided tongues on them? No, we don't know, because Paul could have spoken, and Paul says that in to the Corinthians, I'm glad that I speak tongues more than all of you. And then Paul says, though, but I would rather speak 5 intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue that does not lift you up. And so we went through and we looked at this, and by the time we got through here, this is the final conclusion that we came to, because they were asking the same question. What does this mean? What does this mean that all these men are speaking in tongues and that they're able to speak our language? And Tina came up and made a great point last time. She works in the hospitals, and she said, you notice when they started hearing their own tongues, what was the attitude of the people when they were hearing their own languages being spoken? They were amazed, they're excited. And she came up and said, so many times there's a language barrier between people. And when someone comes up and starts to speak their language, you see people light up and they get excited because now there's no longer a barrier. They can communicate fully. And here we have people from every nation known in the world, and here the apostles are able to tell the mighty works of God in their own language. Wouldn't that be exciting for them? Because they've traveled all the way to get to Jerusalem. And so what we've recognized, though, when we look at the case of the apostles, very different from what you see practiced today, they were speaking actual what? Language. Actual languages. And that's difficult because they were Galileans. What do we know about Galileans? They were uneducated. They could not have learned these languages anywhere else. So where did they get them? The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that's the second thing that we noticed is, did the apostles seem to be just taken by the Spirit and have no control over what they were saying? No, they knew what they were saying and they had complete control over what they were saying. We read the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And so as we got to the end of this, we finally came to the conclusion that the gift of the Spirit didn't fall on anyone else except for the apostles. And we're going to end up talking about spiritual gifts a little bit more today because Peter's going to discuss that, no, the answer to why this is happening is because this is what the prophet Joel prophesied long ago, okay? So now we're caught up as to what we went through last time. But just like in every single crowd, there's someone who's got a smart mouth or someone that's got to be dumb and has got to speak up and do something stupid, right? There's one in every group. And I'm not saying church. I just mean like big crowds, generals together, right? And so when you look at chapter 2 and you look down in verse 13, others were mocking, and what were they saying? He said, they're filled with new wine. In other words, these men are just drunk. Okay. Now, this fails to explain what's taking place on several accounts. First of all, what are all these men notably being able to do? Yeah, they're speaking in other people's languages. That's just, for me, another confirmation that the miracle was in the speaking, not in the hearing. Because the miracle's in the speaking. Can you explain someone being able to speak an entirely different language they've never studied by alcohol? You can't do that. When you hear if it was gibberish, maybe, when you hear a drunk talk, sometimes it's, unintelligible and you can't understand them. And maybe this was coming from people that didn't understand the languages the apostles were speaking. That they're just drunk. It's just a bunch of gibberish. But we already read, no. They were speaking actual languages. And so Peter's going to stand up and he's going to address, just kind of pass this off, because it's not even worth noting, okay? But the first thing we understand is they can't possibly be drunk, because first of all, it doesn't explain the languages. It doesn't explain why they're speaking in tongues. What Peter's about to say will, though. But he goes on and Peter says the following. He says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, and I love his reasoning, since it's only the third hour of the day. Okay. Now, there were two different types of time telling at that point. There was Roman time, which was very the same as our time that we tell today. And then there was Jewish time. Now, our day begins at what time? A new day. Midnight, right in the middle of the evening. Under Jewish time, a new day began at sundown, so 6 o'clock in the evening. And then it would begin the night watches. And the watches went by 3 hours. So you would have the first watch that would go from 6 to 9. The second watch would go from 9 to 12, the third watch, and then the fourth watch. Once you get to sunrise, which would be about 6 o'clock, then you start counting by the hours. So the first hour would be to 7, the second hour would be to 8, the third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. So this is what Peter's saying. These men are not drunk because it's only what? 9 in the morning. What kind of guy would already be drunk and intoxicated by 9 in the morning? And during that culture, that wouldn't happen. But especially when you think about the day that this is. Remember, what day is it? It's Pentecost. What do you do on Pentecost? Okay, and what also do you do on Pentecost? There's 3 major feasts that they're supposed to observe. There was the Passover, right? There's the Pentecost, or it was the Feast of Harvest, as we talked about, the Feast of First Fruits. And then the last one was what? Yeah, the Booths, or the Tabernacle. But this one, it was a feast day. According to Jewish records, people wouldn't even begin to start eating or drinking until about 11 or 12. And so no one would be doing this on a feast day, period. And not only that, but we also look at other records. There were 3 different times that the Jews were traditionally to go and to pray at the temple. It was at the third hour, and then it would have been later at noon, and then it would have been later in the evening. Now, we have an example of someone who did that. When you look back, what individual went and prayed 3 times as he had always done?
Daniel.
Okay, yeah. Daniel, and remember the king's decree was given out that anyone that worships any other god other than Darius will be thrown into the pit. And it says that Daniel went and prayed 3 times a day with his window open to Jerusalem as he normally had done. Well, these were hours of prayer. We're going to see that later on in chapter 3, that the apostles are going up to the temple during an hour of prayer. So I say all this to say this is the most absurd conclusion that someone can come to. It's just the conclusion of a fool. And Peter just dismisses it like that. It's early, it's a feast day, it's the hour of prayer, and it's not going to explain what's going on here. And so, as Hewlin so accurately pointed out last time, you should probably change that slide as visitors are walking in, but the apostles weren't drunk. So what's going to be the conclusion as to what's going on here? Well, let's continue and read the text. Peter's going to continue. He says, but this, now what's he referring to? When he says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Yeah, the tongues, because they said, these men are drunk, that's why they're acting in this way. Peter says, no, this is why we are acting in this way. It was what was prophesied by the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel from the end of Joel chapter 2, and he says the following, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on what? All flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and on my female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Here Peter changes what Joel says. In the original text it says the great and terrible day of the Lord. Here he says the great and magnificent day of the Lord. And then he concludes by saying, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lots here and much debated here. So let's get into this and talk about what this means. The first thing Peter says is, in the last days it shall be. So what does it mean, the last days? In general, the general Christian world, and we talked about this already because we dealt with a big problem that is taught amongst many churches today. What doctrine is taught?
Premillennialism.
Yeah, premillennialism, that the kingdom hasn't actually come yet, but that the kingdom is going to come in the future, that God and Christ had failed because the Jews rejected the plan, and so now they're going to try again in the future for a 1,000-year millennial reign. And that's what so many people believe, but that's not what's taught in the New Testament. That's not what's taught in Acts at all. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. But so many people believe the last days refers to that millennium. Eschatology, the very last days before the end of the earth. But that doesn't make sense because Peter just said, what's happening right now is this, in the last days. So what does that necessarily mean? If Peter is saying that what's happening right now is going to begin with the last days, when did the last days begin? Right here. Peter is saying the last days are here and now. And I appreciate Lowell Williams did a class on Acts that I listened to a lot, and this is one of the things that he discusses. When we talk about the last days, it's very similar to what we would refer to as an age. When we think about the patriarchal age, were those the last days, or was there another age to come after that? No, what came after the patriarchal age? The Mosaic age, the law. And so you had a time period of law, and really even within that you had a period of the wanderings, right? The wandering age. But there was going in a and then there was a judge's age, right? But then what was going to come after that? Yeah, a period of kings, physical kings that would reign over Israel and Judah. But then that would even cease, and we know the story in Ezekiel, God takes his spirit away from the temple, right? And it's not come back down until we read it right here in Acts chapter 2. But what would be the last age to come, so to speak? What would be the last age?
Christ.
It would be the church. Because what happens after the church? That's it. Once Christ comes back, he's going to take the kingdom that is already in existence, 1 Corinthians 15, and give it over to his Father, and there's going to be the great judgment, and then we live in an eternal state. There's no age that's going to come after this. And so, but if we believe in premillennialism, as we'd already discussed, wouldn't that throw a chink in how we interpret this? Because the church is just a filler that God didn't intend or didn't plan, and really the last days and the last age is going to be this millennium, but we've already seen that's not possible. That's not going to happen. The last days are right now. It's in this age as we speak. And so we are in the last days right now. And this is what Peter goes on to say, that it is in these days, the last days, that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now, this is a unique statement, because what possible meanings could we gather from the term all flesh? That he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Okay, it could be a representative of the Jews and the Gentiles, that all flesh it will be poured out on. What else could it possibly mean? I believe that's correct, but I want us to approach it from every angle here. What else could it mean? Okay. It could mean every single person, right? All flesh, literally, that every single person alive, the Spirit will be poured out upon. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time to discuss that position, because we already know the Spirit was given through the gift of God, and we're going to see there were two times that the Spirit just falls on people. And first off, it falls here in Acts chapter 2, and remember, who did it fall on? The 12. Now, it only fell on 12, but Peter says this is what's happening. The Spirit is being poured out on what? All flesh. Can it mean that it's going to be every single individual at the same time? I mean, necessarily with what Peter's saying, no. This is going to be a prophecy that begins to be fulfilled here and that will continue to be fulfilled as we read later on in Acts. Because the Jews it is poured out on in Acts chapter 2, the 12 receive it, and then later on, who also is the Spirit poured out on in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius and his family. Now that's interesting. We're going to talk about that when we get there. But just to very briefly address it, remember the vision that Peter had before he went to go see Cornelius? There was a sheet that was lowered, and what was on the sheet? Yeah, unclean animals. To a Jew, what were you not supposed to do with an unclean animal? Eat it, touch it, have nothing to do with it. The same thing with the Jews and the Gentiles. Were the Gentiles administrated entrance into the kingdom of God? Were they the children of God before Christ? The only way you could be is if you became a what? A proselyte, and even at that, you were like a second-hand Jew, so to speak. And there were two different types of proselytes, even at that. But when the kingdom came, it was going to be that through the promise of Abraham, through his seed, who would be blessed? All nations of the earth, all flesh. And so then we get to Acts 10, and Peter begins to speak the gospel to Cornelius, and what happens to them? The Spirit falls on them, and they begin to speak in what? The same thing we read in Acts chapter 2. And Peter turns to the rest of the Jews and says, "Who will withhold water from these who have received the Spirit just like we have?" What is Peter asking when he says that? Are you going to keep them from entrance into the kingdom through baptism? And that's what he's going to retell to the group of Jews back in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, because they're going to confront him. What have you done? And he says, "Who was I to stand in God's way?" The Spirit falls on the Gentiles and demonstrates that both the Jews and the Gentiles now have access to the kingdom, thus fulfilling the prophecy also to Abraham that through your seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Yeah.
It's interesting. Peter uses the words in Acts 10. He doesn't suggest they be baptized. It says, "And he commanded them
That's right.
It's really interesting that, you know, God's Spirit's down on them. He's commanded them to be baptized.
That's right. Because, now, I'm going to address something just very briefly. Because some people will say, well, the Spirit falling on the Gentiles automatically shows that they were saved and they didn't need to be baptized, right? Well, looking again at the prophecy of Joel, did it say that those whom the Spirit was poured out on immediately were saved? Go to the end of the prophecy. Who are going to be the ones that are saved? All who call upon the name of the Lord. We're going to talk about what that means. But what Peter is trying to demonstrate here is what's happening right now, why we're speaking in tongues, and what is congruent with what you see in Acts chapter 10 is not that we're drunk, but that the Spirit has been what? Poured out. And this is incredible because where God's Spirit is, you're going to see the kingdom very near. When the temple was dedicated to God, what happened, or actually before that, Mount Sinai, when he's about to enter into a covenant relationship with his people, what descended on Mount Sinai? What was it?
The cloud,
which is the Spirit of God. And then you see another fulfillment with the tabernacle, and they were led by the Spirit, and then you get to the temple, and the temple is dedicated to God, and what happened to the temple? The glory of the Lord filled the temple. The Spirit was present. And now we come to the end where the kingdom is going to be restored. The true Israel, as we read. And what is the first thing that happens? The Spirit is poured out. The Spirit of God is again present. That's just, you can't miss that. Where the Spirit is, the kingdom is going to be very near. Okay? Now, continuing on, he says that these are going to be the signs that accompany the outpouring of the Spirit. And so he says, your sons and your daughters shall what? Now it's really interesting because it's not just sons, it's also what? It says that women are also going to be doing this. And it says, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and my female servants, on those days I will pour out my Spirit and they will prophesy. Is there a distinction between age? He says, young and old. Is there a different distinction between gender? He says, no, both male and female. And so we have to say, if these were going to be the signs of the outpouring of the Spirit, do we read about these in the New Testament? The answer, as we know, is what? I mean, absolutely. One of the things that someone had brought up is they said, I didn't realize that women were going to prophesy as well. Well, actually, it's interesting. We know that Philip the evangelist had the gift of the Spirit, but it's also interesting to note that all four of his daughters also had the Spirit, and they were prophetesses. They prophesied. And we look through and we see all these different gifts throughout the book of Acts. This is exactly what was happening. In the last days, these would be the signs to accompany the outpouring of the Spirit. So now we need to address something really quick, because some people have said, well, if we're in the last days, and we're still in the last days, and the Spirit's been poured out, then what should still be happening today? That we should still naturally then be doing these spiritual gifts. And if this is the only text we had, then I would probably be led to believe that. I want us all, though, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. But I want us to just recognize a couple of things. First of all, Paul promised that spiritual gifts were going to cease. Okay, we have to consider the whole counsel of God. Brethren, did spiritual gifts happen? Absolutely. Did they happen for a reason, as we're about to read? Absolutely. But was there going to be a time where they were no longer needed or no longer necessary? Well, and who's going to argue with Paul? Because this is right in the middle of Paul speaking about spiritual gifts. All of chapter 12 is dedicated to it. He takes time in chapter 13 to say, I'm going to show you the greatest gift, which is more excellent than all of these. And what is that? Love. And so then he says in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will what? They will cease, or they will fail, or they will pass away. As for tongues, what? They will cease, or they will be still. As for knowledge, speaking of the spiritual gift of all knowledge, it says what? It will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Okay. Very interesting passage here. The first thing we need to recognize is Paul says outright that knowledge, prophecy, tongues, these kinds of gifts are all going to what? They are all going to stop. So are we out of line or out of character with the New Testament texts when we believe that there's going to be a time when these stop? No, Paul says it's going to happen right here. So the question is, when would that happen? Okay. Well, yeah, we're gonna look at a couple of reasons why we need to understand that these are no longer taking place today. The first thing, and I'm not going to get into a lot of this because this is getting into Greek and grammar and different things, but he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Some have risen, and my dad and I were talking about this last week because he came out of the Pentecostal movement, argue that the perfect means Jesus. So that way, when Jesus comes back, that's when these things are going to cease because we don't need them anymore. But when is the last time you referred to Jesus as that? In the Greek, that's the neuter. The neuter never, ever, one time, is used to describe a person. Okay? It cannot be used to describe a person. That which is perfect is talking about an idea or a symbol or that type of a thing. That which is perfect, we're going to see, is really demonstrating the truth that was revealed through the apostles. Because when all truth would be revealed and all of the word had been spoken and confirmed, how many times do you need to confirm something after you confirm it once? Or twice or three times? It doesn't need to continue to be confirmed. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's just look at a couple passages. Because we have to ask, what was the point of the gifts in the first place? Because it's so easy to get hung up on the tongues and the gifts without recognizing why they were even given. And this is the whole point that Peter's trying to make. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 just real quick. Hebrews 2, we're going to look at Mark 16, and then we'll conclude with just one other thought. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great of salvation? To give us some context, the writer of Hebrews was just discussing that Jesus is greater than the angels. And if the law that was given by angels, one died at the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much worse a punishment will we receive if we neglect the salvation declared by the Lord? And so he says, it was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Who would be those who heard? Yeah, the apostles. While God also bore witness by what? Signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. How is it that the gift, why were the gifts even there? What were they for? To be a witness to the message that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. And that's exactly what we read Jesus told his apostles in Mark chapter 16. Go back and look at Mark 16 real quick. This is right after the Great Commission, and so Mark writes in verse 19, "So the Lord, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God," which is where we started Acts chapter 1. "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by what? Accompanying signs." The signs were meant for one purpose. And that purpose was to what? Confirm the word that the apostles were speaking that was being spoken for the first time. This mystery that was being revealed. How should I trust you that the law has come to fulfillment and thou salvation is only under the name of Jesus Christ? Well, you'd have to do something that confirms that this is indeed the message of God. And what did they do? These miracles. And the sign from God poured out on them was they were given the Spirit. And that's a true sign. This is what's taking place right now. The Spirit has been poured out, and so now all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How do they know that? Because they were given the Spirit. Because the confirmation from God. One last thing that we'll talk about, and we can discuss this more privately if you have questions, but what was the only way, Acts 2 and Acts 10 aside, because those are special instances where God poured out His Spirit on the Jews and the Gentiles, what was the only way that the Spirit or spiritual gifts were given to other people? Well, how do we know that? Well, I just want you to turn to Acts chapter 8 really quick. Acts chapter 8, I want you to notice the wording here. We're going to spend some more time talking about this when we get there, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But when you get to verse 14, Philip was the one who was doing great signs and preaching the gospel, and people were being baptized in the name of Jesus. And now in verse 14 it says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they what? Received the Spirit." The Spirit hadn't fallen on them when they believed or when they obeyed the gospel in a supernatural way. But it says, when the apostles laid their hands on them, what did they all receive? The Spirit. And now verse 18, we know this is talking about spiritual gifts because of verse 18 through 19. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.'" See, Simon was a sorcerer, and you can, so to speak, say his gig was taken away. He was doing magic and phony stuff, but now the real deal is here. And what does he want? Does he actually want the Spirit, or what does he want to be able to do? He wants that power back again. He wants to use this. And so Peter's going to respond, "May your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money." And we read this in Acts 19. They only had been baptized in the name of John. They're immediately baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul lays their hands on them, and they immediately receive the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 1. "Fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Spiritual gifts were only given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. So let's just do some logic here. If spiritual gifts were only given on by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, then after all of the apostles died, what would then also die out with them? Because if people were able to pass that on themselves, why didn't Philip do it? Why did they have to send for Peter and John, who were apostles, to come down? Because he was not able to give the gift. And it had not yet fallen on any of them when they believed. So why would God pour the Spirit out on some who believe, but then not others who believe in the future? Is that consistent? Because some people claim God poured it out when I believed, right now, and that's why I'm doing gifts. Well, one, your gifts aren't what we read in the New Testament. They don't match up. And two, God didn't pour it out when people believed. Then why would He do it now? Does that make sense? It's inconsistent. It doesn't work. The only way it took place is when the apostles laid their hands on people. And so, yeah, Marv and then Brian.
Just so I understand correctly, and I'm not wrong, when you talk about chapter 8, they had to lay hands on to get the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. That was because the Gentiles hadn't received it yet. Is that the reason why?
Well, this is going to be in Judea and Samaria. So these are Samaritans. These are Judeans still. We aren't talking Galileans. The first Gentiles to obey the gospel will be in Acts 10. This is talking about spiritual gifts. They had not received the Spirit in this miraculous way. The only way for them to receive spiritual gifts and receive the Spirit in that way was for the apostles to lay their hands on them. Because in Acts chapter 2, did it fall on everybody, or who was the only ones it fell on? The 12, the apostles. They were the only ones that were able to then go and give the Spirit as well. They had the only authority. And that's what we read there in Acts chapter 8. Okay? So we're going to talk about that, because what is the difference between the Holy Spirit and receiving spiritual gifts in Acts 2:38, where it says that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because the New Testament teaches there's going to be a distinction between those two things. And one way we still today, we receive the Spirit when upon baptism. His Spirit enters into us because we are the temple of God. Just like the Spirit entered into the temple, so we are led by the Spirit. So the temple, as we are the temple of God, the Spirit enters into us, and the Spirit intercedes for us. But am I able to do supernatural gifts by that presence of the Spirit? No, the only way that was possible was through the apostles laying their hands on people. So we're going to make that distinction when we get to chapter 2, verse 38. Yeah.
To close the loop on 1 Corinthians 13, you'd mentioned that Jesus is never referred to as a that. And as you mentioned, that's a neuter gender. Jesus would be masculine, and the word kingdom is feminine.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that which is perfect has come. James talks about that. In James 1, he talks about the perfect law of liberty. And so that which is perfect is when God's word is confirmed and established. And that's what we'll find out as we go.
Okay, perfect, perfect. No pun intended. Yes and then yes. That's right. That's right. No one else can do that aside from an apostle. Very good point. Very good observation. Yeah, Rochelle.
I have a question you may be coming up to.
Okay.
Would you please define prophecy or prophesy?
Okay. Define prophesy. Well, when we look at prophecy, prophecy was used in several different definitions. Prophecy could be foretelling the future. Prophecy could be simply speaking the oracles of God now. And we also see instances of prophecy reflecting upon things of the past. We see all these things in the book of Acts. So prophecy was the ability to speak words that God had given to someone as a direct revelation. Okay. Now, those direct revelations, if someone was given the gift of prophecy, would those contradict anything else we read in Scripture? No, the gift of prophecy always confirmed what we read in Scripture. But does that help to answer your question, or where's that?
Yeah, that does. But when he was talking about, but there in 1 Corinthians 13, mm-hmm. there'll be where there are prophecies, they will cease; where there are tongues, they will be stilled; where there's knowledge, it will pass. He was referring to spiritual gifts, as you explained.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that we no longer have various languages. That doesn't mean we don't have knowledge. That also doesn't mean we don't have prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
The prophecy is not necessarily strictly a spiritual gift. Prophecy is being able to get past a message.
Okay.
And I think we get hung up on prophecy is always this spiritual, supernatural thing.
And I understand what you're saying there. But we need to clarify what Paul is talking about there is the spiritual gift of prophecy. If we're going to define prophecy as simply speaking the oracles of God, then anytime someone opens up their mouth and reads from the book, what are they doing? So to speak, they're prophesying. Is it because I have any kind of supernatural ability? Well, if you call reading a supernatural ability, sometimes you might argue for me that's a supernatural ability. But So I appreciate that point, but in that context, you have to understand in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, he's talking about gifts that were given at the hands of the apostles and by God that were given to them for the building up of the church, and that's the spiritual gift of prophecy. But good point.
And then to carry that further then, in Romans 12, community and serving and teaching and encouraging and contributing, you know, generosity, that some have discounted that prophecy, well, that was a spiritual gift, and so that's no longer in effect. That's not true. There are people like yourself and others who still have the talent of prophecy, of giving a message that's not supernatural.
Good. And so the distinction comes in understanding where it's talking about supernatural. And I believe that's our own, we have to be careful not to read into the text that it's not talking supernatural, because in the context, I believe that's what it's referring to.
That ties into the whole thing that Margaret was talking about. Mm-hmm. We receive the Holy Spirit, but not as a supernatural something.
That's right.
But as a guidance.
Well, it is supernatural, but we don't have, that's right. That's right. Good. I want to get here because we got to get through it, or else we're going to be in Acts 2 for years. All right. Went through here. I want us to consider this for just a moment, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Verse 19 says, I will show wonders in heavens above and signs on earth below, blood and fire, vapor or smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Some people look at this and there's debate. What is this talking about? Some believe this is talking about the second coming of Christ. Okay? That this is the judgment, the second coming of Christ, that these things are going to literally take place upon the second coming of Christ. These are going to be the signs of the last days, so to speak. And I understand what they're saying, because this is absolutely judgment language. Okay? But this is judgment language that is, one, apocalyptic. And then whenever we deal with apocalyptic literature, what is apocalyptic literature likely to be? Literal or figurative? And we read, and we know this is the historical approach to reading the New Testament. Take it literally unless it's obviously figurative. Now, some people say, no, you have to take everything literal. Well, let's just take Revelation, for example. If I take it as a literal thousand-year reign, that also means from chapter 9 that to come there's going to be people with the faces of lions and the tails of scorpions with feathers that come and sting people and make them to go numb for like 5 months. You can't take part of it literally and other parts of it figuratively that you'd like to take. It's either mostly, it's going to be figurative, or it's going to be what? Literal. Now, this language we see with apocalyptic language is absolutely judgment language. And this is language that is used over and over again to describe judgment upon the nations. The same thing was spoken of Daniel in talking about judgment upon Babylon. That the moon's going to be turned to blood and the sky's going to be dark. Now, did those things actually happen? Like, literally take place? Not by any record that we have, but what that's talking about is this is judgment language. God is bringing judgment upon the nations. And we see that over and over again. And so if this is judgment language, specifically with used towards nations, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to give you my understanding of what this is talking about. Especially when you go back and you read the context of Joel. If you go back and look at Joel chapter 3 in verse 1, let me get back there. Joel chapter 3, and he finishes his quotation from Joel 2 in verse 32. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 3. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, he just said exactly what Peter quoted. The sun shall be darkened and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So, in context, is Joel saying that it's at the second coming of Christ that he will restore the fortunes to Judah and Jerusalem? Now, remember what the question of the apostles was at the beginning of Acts chapter 1? Is now the time you will restore the kingdom to what? To Israel. That's what Joel's talking about. It's going to be at this time that the kingdom is restored to true Israel. And here's my understanding. This is going to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, as we also read in Matthew chapter 24. And it was prophesied that Jerusalem had to be destroyed. We can talk about this some next time. But Jerusalem had to be destroyed, and it was like a stamp of approval, because you have this time period of overlap where the kingdom is here, but there's those that are holding on to the old way, And what would be God's final sign and confirmation that his people are the church? Using judgment to destroy Jerusalem, and so he does. Either way, there's judgment language spoken of here. I personally believe it's referring to Jerusalem. We can talk about that more. But then next time, we're out of time, we're going to talk about what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord. We'll get into Peter's speech. You guys are awesome. Thank you.